Let's all bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, thank you that we're here, and thank you that we're here in good health and in peace and on a beautiful day. Father, thank you for what Timothy shared. And God, I ask that you would guide my mind and heart as I stand here and speak, that you would guide all of our minds and hearts as we think about your word and read your word. Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to make us alive and to fill us with power. Power to live holy lives and power to be contagious to the world around us. And we ask this through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we've been going through James chapter by chapter. Last Sunday we were well into James chapter 2. And James chapter 2 talks about seeing a man in expensive clothing walking into your church and you giving him good treatment, and then seeing a man walking into your church who has shabby clothing on and giving him less quality treatment because you're basing your judgment on their appearances. And it's so interesting that we find that here in James when we treat people by how they look. And James, of course, very clearly rebukes us for that and says that we are ultimately evil for doing that. He also talks about how that's breaking the love your neighbor as yourself command. And that's really not loving at all, to treat people differently based on how they're dressed. And then we get into that famous subject about faith versus works. And in James 2, some of you know that he talks about faith versus works. And on the surface, it can sound like it's a legalistic salvation, but it really is a good doctrine. It really is good doctrine, and hopefully we can find some other places in the Bible that balance that all out. James chapter 2, verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. I did talk extensively about, I feel our culture today says a lot of nice things, but I don't believe that that necessarily indicates that our culture is more loving, because biblical love, like the Bible tells us, greater love hath no man than this, than he lays down his life for our... here it is. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that love is actually something you live, it's something you do, it's something you demonstrate. And sometimes we say loving things and we're actually not loving people. That love costs us something. In verse 17, it says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Maybe I should just keep reading to the end of the chapter. In James 2:17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And one of the study helps I was using says that in Greek you could very easily say, and the faith that doesn't have works is dead, being alone. In verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, and thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And I say it often, in our Christian nation, you bump into so many people that believe. There are so many people that have been to church at one point in their life. They may have been forward at the altar and prayed the prayer, and yet you'll find them on the sidewalk drunk, or you'll find them addicted to other substances. You'll find them swearing or fornicating or other things. And so my question in my mind is, where is the power of Jesus Christ in that person's life to set them free from sin? A Christian should get some victory over sin at some point. That's what I think of when I think of faith without works. The person that says things, and of course, James already mentioned that, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. You can talk all you want, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You can talk like a Christian, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You ultimately want a life-changing experience, and then you live like a Christian. So, famous verses, Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Right there it says that we're saved by grace through faith. It says very, very specifically that it's not of works. And so that's where you could argue, well, James is not even using scriptural language. But I like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where he says, "For we are his workmanship." So God made us, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. When you are saved by grace through faith, you are made a new creature, and that new creature wants to do good things. God saves our souls. He makes us born again in order to be holy and good people. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So even the best verse about by grace through faith still tacks that we're designed to do good works. God has created us to do works. And I like the order here. He says, we are not saved by our works, but we are saved to good works, or we are saved for good works. It's a response, a reaction, a fruit, a side effect. Good works is a side effect of being born again, a reflex of being born again. And what's wonderful about reflexes and side effects of the new birth is it happens without you thinking about it sometimes. Somebody that's born again should be powered by the love of God. Does it always work out? No. Sometimes you have to make yourself do those good works, but ultimately, your life should be changed by the love of God for you. That love should be your source of holiness. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. If you argue for a faith that doesn't change your life, you really aren't arguing for anything. You really don't have anything. In verse 18, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." In this argument, if you say you have saving faith, but you don't have the holy life to accompany it, how can you win that argument? You don't have anything to prove it. In verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. Another thing that I've noticed in life is that there are a lot of people that say, I believe in God. When you approach them with the gospel tracts, or when you mention the gospel, they say, I believe in God. And somehow that statement, I believe in God, is enough to get them to heaven. And I think they don't know that it's about giving their life to God. It's about picking up the Bible and finding out what God says and obeying what God says. Right here in verse 19, it says, even the demons, even the dark angels, even the demons believe there's a God. The demons believing in God is not giving them everlasting life. The demons believing in God is not giving them fellowship with God. Because there's more to it. You can't just acknowledge there's a God. You have to submit to that God. Get to know Him and love Him and trust Him. I like how one commentator points out that the demons believe and tremble. To acknowledge God without being born again is to be afraid. To acknowledge God without being born again is to be afraid. You'll notice the demons acknowledge God, and they're so scared they're trembling. But wouldn't that be the same for you and I? To merely acknowledge God and to not know that your sins are washed away in the blood of Christ is to be afraid. Because you still don't know what's going to happen on Judgment Day when you stand before the throne of God and He opens the books and He reviews all of your works. You're still afraid that you're going to be judged for those works. And ultimately, anybody who's not washed in the blood of Jesus Christ will be judged according to their works. They should be afraid. To acknowledge there's a God is to be afraid. To be born again, like in 1 John it says, perfect love casts out fear. To be truly born again is for that fear to vanish. When you realize that God loves you more than you could ever imagine. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. When we're born again, the fear of God should vanish. And that's not to say we don't fear God as a father. The New Testament does tell us that He chastens us like a father. And that means we should be afraid when we start sinning, even when we're born again. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that we should be afraid when we start lusting for evil things, even when we're born again. But as born again people, to repent of our sins and to stand before God in the confidence of the blood of Christ is to not be afraid and to not be afraid of death. In verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? James is a tough arguer. He just flat out says, if you're going to argue for the faith that doesn't work, the faith that's not visible, he says, you're a loser. Now, that's not what he says there in the King James. He says, O vain man, you're empty. You're arguing for something worthless. And because you're arguing for something worthless, I get to call you worthless. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? To have a belief and not act on it is worthless. And again, everybody knows that. I haven't thought of a good illustration of it. In the past, I've stolen Paul Washer's illustration of a building on fire. If you truly, truly believed this building was on fire, you would be leaving the building. You wouldn't sit there doing nothing. Verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Again, if you have read the Bible through a couple times, if you are familiar with good biblical doctrine, you know that that's not when Abraham was justified. Was Abraham justified when he put his son on the altar? What about in Genesis 15? That verse that I like and is very famous. In fact, Genesis 15:6 gets quoted in the New Testament more times than I can count, or more times than I counted. I'm sure it's a handful. This verse in Genesis 15:6 gets quoted in the New Testament over and over and over. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This is well before Isaac was even born. It says that Abraham was counted as a righteous man. Abraham was considered a righteous man. You could throw in the word reckoned a righteous man. Abraham was justified way back in Genesis 15 when he believed God. And of course, at this point in his life, Abraham had to leave home, go into a strange land. And the context in Genesis 15 is God promising him descendants and God promising him land. I believe definitely descendants there. It just says that Abraham believed God. God promised descendants. And Abraham believed that God would give him descendants. And that's when he was justified. So what was happening when Abraham offered Isaac on the altar? Genesis 22. And it's kind of nice that I already spoke about that a few weeks ago, so that it's fresh in my mind. Hopefully it's fresh in your mind. In Genesis 22, verse 9, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon thy lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. That's what happened. Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. The angel says, Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thine only son from me. Now I know that you fear me. And that's interesting. It's interesting in my mind because God goes to Abraham in Mesopotamia and he says, leave home, go into a strange land. Abraham gets up and he leaves home and he goes into a strange land. It's interesting that God promises Abraham descendants. Abraham believes that promise and he's justified. Abraham has already been listening to God. Abraham has already been obedient to God. He's already done what God has told him to do. And now God knows. And all I can see is this was the ultimate test. Because there was probably, I can't imagine that there was anything in Abraham's life more precious to him, more valuable than his only son, a son that's supposed to fulfill this promise. And Abraham was willing to sacrifice his only son for God's sake. It wasn't that Abraham was believing God for the first time. And it wasn't that Abraham's belief in God was justifying him the first time. That was back in Genesis 15, or maybe even earlier. But this was the ultimate conclusion, the ultimate test. And God simply says, Now I know that you fear me. That is what James is talking about. Was not, and this is James chapter 2, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Wasn't his faith completed? Wasn't his ultimate test the ultimate proof of his faith? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Abraham believed God, but to actually kill your son is to prove that you believe God. And that's where the faith and the works combine. Offering Isaac was proof of Abraham's faith. Verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? One person said, see how his faith operated. Let's see if I can find that. His faith operated by his works, and by works was faith made complete. Faith works. You can't really make it any more simple than that. Faith works. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made complete. Abraham's faith was strong enough to obey God even to the death of his only son. The offering up of his only son. In verse... Another fun fact here in verse 22... It says, see how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. It's interesting. That circles back around to James chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, when he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work. And again, think of endurance, that the trying of your faith works endurance, but let patience or endurance have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing or lacking nothing. This isn't new, what James is talking about. It's just a natural maturing of faith. Faith operated by means of his works. Also, 1 Peter kind of joins these two. 1 Peter 1, 7. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. So there you have faith, but you have trials. And actually, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Here it says faith has to go through all these testings. Now that, it doesn't say works. It doesn't say works. But to go through trials is work enough for me. And there he just says, to go through those trials without losing your faith is to purify that faith and to make it precious like gold, to make it pure like gold. Let's see. Are we on verse 23 here? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God. Now that's interesting. Now he's quoting Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So there we know that James is not creating a new errant doctrine. He's saying, no, Abraham really was justified in Genesis 15 when he believed God. Abraham was justified by his belief in God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. It's just that his testing, that faith was fulfilled, that faith was made complete, that faith was made visible, that faith was made obvious when he put his son Isaac on the altar. Abraham was justified in the beginning, but his faith was made manifest in the end. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. You need, your faith needs to show. Your faith needs to show. Some examples of faith that I was brainstorming about this morning. I'm not a pilot. I've never flown an airplane, but rumor has it that in order to get your pilot license, at one point in your training, you have to use your instruments and not the windshield. You're not allowed to use the windshield, and you're not allowed to use your gut feelings or anything that accompany the windshield. You're supposed to use all of those indicators and dials. And there are stories of pilots that went with their gut feeling instead of with their instruments and crashed. And I'll tell you what, Christians do the same thing. I think the pilot that goes with his gut feeling instead of his instrument is a crazy man. I also think that the Christian that goes with his feelings instead of his instrument panel is crazy. I'm a big believer in that. But that would be one example of faith. You've got to follow those instruments. You've got to follow those instruments. When you get into clouds and fog and storm and darkness, you can very, very easily lose track of which end is up. A few weeks ago, I was running around in the woods at 10:30 p.m. in the rain, and I lost my sense of direction. That's why we have maps, right? You go with where the lakes are on the map and where the rivers are on the map. You go where the bridges are on the map and the railroads. I guess we all use smartphones now. You go with the curves and the mountains and you use all of that to figure out where you're at. And oftentimes when you find yourself on the map, you say, but that's not where I thought I was. Or that's not where I feel that I am. And it's easy to argue. And the wisest person is the person that throws out their feelings and goes with what's on the map. The same with a compass. When you're walking through the woods and the compass says north is that way, and you say, but I'm pretty sure north is this way, you have a choice. You can throw out the compass and go with your gut, or you can just throw out your guts and go with the compass. Faith has to work. Faith has to work. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now, this works-faith mix is over and over, especially in the Gospels. And I want to just depart from the book of James and go to some of this in the Gospels. If you just read through the Gospels, there are some statements about work. And it makes you wonder. But James brings it all together, and I think with James and these other things helps resolve it. Like in Luke 19, you have that story about the talents, and that's money here in this story. A certain nobleman, this is in Luke 19, verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Remember, the Bible is from England. So money is pounds here. In verse 17, and he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. In verse 18, and the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, or a strict man or a severe man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. Now, verse 21, if you allow me to insert here, the guy's pretty much saying, you take what's not yours. You're demanding something of me that you don't have a right to demand. Verse 22, and he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine hand with usury? If you knew the standard was so high. Now, it's funny, that guy got money just like everyone else. And he says, if you knew the standard was so high, you could have at least put the money in the bank and gotten interest. Verse 24, and he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. And Jesus says, yeah, but, no, Jesus did not say that, but the implication there is, yeah, but he did so well with 1 pound. He deserves to have responsibility over more money. For I say unto you that unto everyone which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay before me. Are we saved by faith? We're saved by grace through faith. It's a free gift. All you have to do is trust in God. And then Jesus comes along and tells us a story that gets a little more interesting than that. If money is faith here in this story, then they all have faith. I think to be biblically accurate, you could say these people all have the new birth. These people are all born again. It's a faith that is supposed to save their souls. That's what that money is. Each man gets a pound. Each man gets a unit of money. And each man takes that money and invests it. And so when the master comes back, there's multiplication. That money has grown. And they get rewarded. The master gives them a pound. It's roughly our dollar, although the pound has always been stronger than our dollar, or nearly always. The Lord says, you have 10 cities, or 10 pounds, you get 10 cities. Wow. The other man has 5 pounds, and he gets 5 cities. And Jesus says, I should probably read that verse. Luke 19, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He really is talking about eternal life. He's talking about heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. We are going to get rewarded with what God has given us, how we're faithful with it. It's going to get converted into reward in the next life. Are we saved by faith? It looks here like there was a man that had a pound and he just put it on the shelf and forgot about it. And that's really foolish. Even a simple person can put money into a savings account and get some interest off of it. And this man didn't even do that with it. Is faith going to save you? If this parable is talking about saving faith, and it appears that this man gets a saving faith, but he doesn't do anything with it, he gets in big trouble. Jesus says he loses what he has. Take from him that hath a pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. Jesus applies that to hearing the word of God. If you hear the word of God and you're faithful with what you hear, you will be given more. But if you reject what you do hear, then what you do have is going to be taken away from you. You see that here. Jesus gives the man 1 pound and he's not faithful with it and he loses it. Jesus gives this man saving faith. And he doesn't use that saving faith for anything. And he ultimately loses it in the end. Faith without works is dead. And I think Jesus is very, very clearly teaching that in the Gospels. Faith is like a bicycle. You need to ride it. Faith is like a car. You need to drive it. Faith is, let's get biblical. Faith is the ability to walk on water. You need to walk. Faith is to get power over sin. We need to be victorious over sin. Faith is to be holy. We need to be holy. Faith is to do those good works. We need to do those good works. In the book of James, to visit the widow and the fatherless or the orphan. Jesus, in Luke 19, tells us that heaven, an everlasting life, we will be rewarded by how faithful we are with what God gives us. What has God given you today? He's given you everlasting life. He's given you the indwelling spirit. He's giving you power over sin. You need to go be victorious over sin. You need to go live that holy life. I think we have time for one more example where Jesus refers to this kind of concept. Actually, I think there's a shorter passage, not Jesus, but Paul in 1 Corinthians. We can do 1 Corinthians 3. Again, we're saved by grace through faith, but there's more in the New Testament than about that. 1 Corinthians 3, and I'll start in verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Well, there's some works. Ye are God's husbandry, and I don't know if I can define that for you, but husbandry is about taking cattle and keeping them healthy and making them reproduce in a profitable way. Husbandry is about taking a vineyard and making it profitable and multiplying it. It's about being profitable, farming, being profitable in your agriculture. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are his workmanship, created unto good works. And here he's talking about building. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is in Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. There's coming a day where how you spent your life is going to get real obvious. There's coming a day where how you spent your life is going to get real obvious. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. We know in the New Testament that the earth will burn with a fervent heat, the heavens will pass away, and even our own works will be burnt. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So we're saved by grace through faith. But we are rewarded by how we used our faith. We are rewarded by how we acted on our faith. Again, if you believe something, you're going to act on it. If you believe something, you're going to act on it. And here he says, on Judgment Day, your life is going to be tested by fire, and everything that's worthless and invaluable is going to be gone. It's going to be burnt up. And only the things that have value. And from God's perspective, what has value? Eternal things. What's eternal? The souls of men are eternal. The Word of God is eternal. God is eternal. Those are the things that make it through the fire. Anything that you've done to save souls, anything you've done for the kingdom of heaven is going to make it through the fire. Everything that you've done in this earthly life, it's gone. Now, that doesn't mean you don't get to work a job and buy food and eat the food, because you do need to do that. God tells us to do that. And you know what? If God tells us to work a job and eat food, then we're going to be rewarded for that on Judgment Day, right? He's like, hey, you kept your kids in clothing. Hey, you kept your kids fed. Hey, you paid your bills. There's going to be reward for that because he commanded you to do that. He's like, you know what? You read my word and you did it. That's a reward. Some of you remember that I was racking my brain trying to find a biblical example of somebody somewhere in Scripture who got saved by fire. Do you remember who I said got saved by fire? Lot. Such a good example. Because the New Testament tells us that Lot was a righteous man. Lot is in heaven. But go back and think about that story. Lot had enough faith to get him to heaven. But when Abraham and Lot were standing out on a grassy hillside one day, or whatever they were standing on, and they were having trouble because Lot's estate was too big and Abraham's estate was too big, they were cattlemen, there wasn't enough grass, probably not enough water, and they had to split. They just had to split so they could survive. And Abraham says, you pick first. And Lot picks the lush green area. It says that the valley, and we're talking about the Dead Sea, folks, which is so ironic. At one point, way back by Abraham and Lot, that valley surrounding the Dead Sea was lush and green. Now, isn't that the place where it says even to the garden of God? It was so beautiful. And Lot looks, and all he sees is that green grass and that lushness and dollar signs, because my cattle are going to multiply and I will do well. And it says that Lot turns towards Sodom, because in that lush green valley there are cities that are rebelling against God. And you eventually see that Lot is living in Sodom. The New Testament says that he vexed his righteous soul daily, I think, by the deeds of the wickedness around him, the deeds of the wicked people around him. He was tortured on a daily basis by the evil around him. He's living in the city of terrible, terrible sin. And the angels come into the city and said, Lot, the city is going to be destroyed. You need to leave. And I think I've done this in a sermon, but when you read that account, you find out that Lot has children and sons-in-laws or daughters-in-laws. You can go back and read those pronouns and the plurals. He's got a large family in that city. And when that city finally starts getting judged, he leaves with his wife and two kids, which means Lot left behind children. There's a good chance Lot left behind grandchildren. And as Lot is fleeing the city, his wife turns to a pillar of salt. He ends up in a cave in the mountains, and he has grandkids that are his own sons. How many of you want to die and go to heaven living Lot's life? That was a man who was saved by fire. That was a man whose works were burned. That was a man who was saved with nothing but his own soul. He couldn't even get his kids into heaven. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's works of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Lot lost everything. My point in going to all of these other scriptures, again, is to show that James is not teaching error, but in fact, James is pulling it all together into a short, concise conclusion. When he says, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." We'll probably resume with these last couple verses the next time I speak. The fact that this whole concept of your faith needs to grow and expand, that your faith needs to accomplish something in life, that your faith needs to accomplish something eternal, and that it's in the teachings of Christ, and that Paul taught it, and that I prayed a prayer when I was seven is not much. It might get you to heaven, but just barely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. And Father, help us, if we really believe you, help us to act like it. And we ask this through Jesus' name. Amen. Let's dismiss. Thank you.